Jews around the world this week start with a new cycle of reading through the Torah, the five books of Moses. Do they really point to Jesus, the Messiah?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to spend this time with you. And we're going to introduce a new feature beginning today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, God willing, a feature that we will be holding to every week for this next year. And it is going through the Torah portion of the week. Talking about it briefly, perhaps giving you messianic insights or an overview of it, and then talking about the passage that is read in the prophets that goes along with this chapter. Now, if you're not familiar with this, I'll explain how this works, the Jewish custom, but I think you'll find it really interesting. It'll be a great time that we have on Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. We'll get into it at different times. So it's not going to be necessarily the same time in every show on Thursday. But if you miss anything, remember, all of our shows are archived for free on thelineoffire.org. You just click on listen and you've got all of the past shows. And we archive the shows within a few hours of the actual live broadcast. Also, please be in prayer for me. I have the opportunity to engage with more and more Jewish people, religious Jews and others who are seeking the truth about the Messiah. Obviously, I can't interact personally with everyone. We keep trying to produce more materials to help. We keep trying to produce more materials to get into the hands of seekers and to train and equip others. But here and there, I'm interacting directly. So pray that the Holy Spirit will open hearts and minds. We do our best to present the truth. We do our best to reason. We do our best to debate issues. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit has to open hearts, open minds. So pray with me that we'll see fruit and that Jewish people will be coming to faith. We've got some really extraordinary open doors that the Lord has set before us for us to reach Jewish people, especially in Israel. So pray for wisdom. Pray for anointing as we put things together. We know God's heart for his people Israel. We know God's heart for the nations. My heart beats for both. We just completed our missions conference earlier this week, our annual missions conference. This is our 17th. It's still moving and stirring to hear what these men and women of God are doing around the world, serving the neediest of the needy, reaching out to the hurting, making Jesus the Savior and Messiah and Lord known. My heart beats for that as God's heart beats. My heart also beats for my own people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, Paul said in Romans 11, writing to Gentile believers, if you, though you were a wild, from a wild olive tree, you were cut off and now grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will the cultivated branches, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own tree? Unfortunately, for most Jewish people, the idea of putting their faith in Jesus means putting their faith in a different God, putting their faith in a different religion, denying their heritage, which of course is terribly tragic. We seek to open their eyes to the truth of the Messiah. There are many obstacles, but this is God's heart. This is God's desire. So pray with us. And today, any Jewish-related question you have, any Jewish-related question of any kind, Hebrew-related, Jewish tradition, relating to the modern state of Israel, Jewish identity, any of these things, please give me a call. My joy to take your calls here on the Line of Fire on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We'll take some calls, and I'll explain this cycle of Torah reading and where Jewish people around the world will be this Saturday, where they'll be reading and what the text will focus on.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Shalom, Israel Republicans. I'm Governor Mike Pence. It's a great honor for Donald Trump and I to stand together with you tonight in support of Israel. And I'm deeply humbled to be speaking to you at this historic time with all of you there in that special holy place of Jerusalem, the eternal home of the Jewish people.
Yeah, the words of Governor Mike Pence. He was at a rally in support of Donald Trump at the Neville David Hall in Jerusalem just yesterday. Yeah, I do believe, by the way, that the Republican platform, well, it's self-evident the Republican platform is much, much stronger in terms of pro-Israel than the Democrat platform. And I do trust Donald Trump and Mike Pence more than Hillary Clinton and Tim Kaine to be true friends of Israel. But that's that we're going to focus on today. We've got a couple of other clips I think you'd find interesting. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So before I go to your calls, let me just explain that in synagogues around the world, the Torah is read a couple different times through the week. But then on the Shabbat service on Saturday, an entire portion is read. It's broken up otherwise in the week, but an entire portion is read. And you cycle through the whole Torah, the five books of Moses, in the course of the 52 weeks of the year, okay? And then each week you read a supplemental passage called the Haftarah. Many call it a Haftorah, but Haftarah, it's a supplemental passage. And it's from the prophetic books. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the prophetic books, you have the earlier prophets and the later prophets. We have the same books in a Christian Bible, a Jewish Bible, in terms of, quote, the Old Testament, but they're divided up differently. So you have the five books of Moses, that's the Torah. Then you have the prophetic books, and you have the earlier prophets and the latter prophets, okay? The earlier prophets are Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. You see, those are historical books. Yeah, but they're called the earlier prophets, believing that each one was written by a prophet. Then you have the latter prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Daniel is not part of that. Then you have what's called the writings, which is everything else. Psalms and Proverbs and Job and books like Ruth and Ecclesiastes and Esther and Daniel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what's all called the writings. So the readings that supplement the Torah, they come from these, quote, prophetic books, meaning they will only come from Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And primarily that's where they're coming from, those latter prophetic books. So this Sabbath in the synagogue, it is Parashat Bereshit, which is the Parashat means the section of, all right? Parashat is just a section. So it is Genesis 1-1 through Genesis 6-8. Genesis 1-1, so the creation account, and then after the creation account, the fall of man, and then the earliest genealogies, then the sinfulness of the human race, the introduction of Noah, the sinfulness of the human race, and the stop right before you get into the flood account. And then that next one, the account that follows, begins then with Noah and the flood. And the supplemental passage that's read, what's called the Haftarah, is from Isaiah 42. Now, different Jewish communities have a slight different start and stop, but we'll use the one, Isaiah 42:5 to Isaiah 43:10. You say, well, why is that the supplemental passage? Why did they choose that? In other words, the rabbis specifically chose these passages. We don't know exactly when in history these were fixed. Were they fixed at all in the time of Jesus, or was it in the centuries afterwards? It seems the Torah reading was fixed. In Babylon, they would read through the whole Torah in a year. in the land of Israel. They agreed through it in roughly a three-year cycle. Ultimately, the cycle from Babylon prevailed, so Jews around the world read through the Torah once a year. And, of course, they're studying other texts day and night as well. But Isaiah 42:5 to Isaiah 43:10, that is the supplemental passage. You say, okay, why does that supplement the creation passage and things like that? Well, if you look in Isaiah 42:5, it starts with, this is what God, Yahweh, says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and life to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people. So it does deal there with Yahweh as the creator. And then it goes up through 43:10. You are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration, my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and there'll be none after me. So it's a declaration of God as the only true God, Yahweh as the only God, and Israel as a witness to that. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the broadcast. But again, we want each week to look at what's being read in the synagogue and to be part of that, to stay up on that, and to be part of that cycle so you're aware. You can even be praying accordingly and perhaps even studying some of these things on your own. In many Messianic congregations, they'll read from the Torah passage, they'll read from the Haftarah, the passage from the prophets, and then they'll also read a supplement from the New Testament. This way there is a complete holistic reading of the biblical text. All right, let's start with Charlie in Washington, D.C. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I've called in before, and I actually have another question for you.
That's great. That's what we're here for.
Awesome. So I was looking at Galatians 3:19, and it talks about the law being ordained by angels. And I'm aware that there are cross-references in the New Testament to this idea, such as in Acts 7:53, by the disposition of angels, and Hebrews 2:2, it was spoken by them. And I know that these traditions and speculations could have been taken from Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and Psalm 68, 17. So my first question to you is, did the angels actually give the law? And I have a follow-up question.
Yes. Just to read very quickly to you, Craig Keener, in his the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible, on this section of this part of 3:19, given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Moses was mediator of the law. Jewish tradition claimed that the law was given through angels. Paul contrasts this with the unmediated promise given by God himself. God is one, no belief was more central to Judaism than this. So the simple answer is that this was something that Jewish tradition believed, that there was angelic mediation. Because the idea of God himself actually speaking audibly, or God himself actually coming down and speaking in that way, there has to be some type of mediation. Jewish tradition believes, Charlie, interestingly enough, although it seems in plain contradiction to the written text, that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, that he only spoke audibly the first two, and that the rest were spoken to Moses and given to the people. Now, the text, the Hebrew text, indicates that God spoke all the Ten Commandments, and then the people said, don't speak anymore. We can't take this, please. And after that, God spoke through Moses. But Jewish tradition says he only spoke the first two. The fact is, though, that Judaism does see aspects of angelic mediation. And Paul, obviously familiar with that, believed there was some truth to it and speaks of it as true. So it was believed in Jewish tradition in his day, and Paul understood it to be true as well, that there was some level of angelic mediation in actually giving the law to Israel.
So then my follow-up question is, since if it is tradition, wouldn't that be a threat to the infallibility of Scripture? And my reasoning for that question is, it seems as though Paul, in the context, got the right conclusion with the wrong point as to the general point of what he's making in Galatians 3. But in context, it seems that Paul believes that it's angels, even though it's not explicitly stated in the text. But if it is the case that he's making a point from tradition that isn't necessarily inspired, there are many doctrines that we have come with from supporting points made in the New Testament that may cause us to question if it is inspired, right? just like, you know, it's appointed for man once to die, or even in James, which talks about the spirit without the body is dead, referring to faith without works. So I just see how that I see that potentially being an issue to the infallibility of Scripture, and I'm sure that you have a reason to back up why it's not.
Yeah, sure. I've got a break coming up, but here's the short answer. It is scriptural, and Jewish tradition also believed it because it was scriptural, and that's why Paul taught it. So in other words, what Paul taught was in harmony with what Jewish tradition taught. Where did they all get it from? They got it from Scripture. How did they get it from Scripture? That's the other question. So it's a great point. Fine point. All right. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. If you have any Jewish-related questions of any kind, by all means, give me a call. It'll be my joy to speak with you. So, Charlie, there are things in Jewish tradition that have nothing to do with Scripture. In other words, they're just traditions developed by people, filling in blanks. It might have been just some good preaching or illustration or something like that, and then it became part of sacred tradition and was passed on as if it was somehow real. And there are other things that are in Jewish tradition that are based on Scripture. And, you know, for example, we have Paul referring to Jannes and Jambres and as some of the sorcerers who opposed Moses. Where do we get their names? Well, we got them from Jewish tradition. Because Paul quotes them, we assume that they're actually accurate, that those were some of the names passed on, or simply by using those names, we'd know who they were talking about. If Paul and Stephen talk about the law given through the mediation of angels, does that go back to Exodus 3, where an angel appears to Moses and begins to speak, the angel of the Lord? Does it refer to other things in the text, and that the tradition deduced things from the text, and that Paul and Stephen affirm that tradition as well? So if it's pure tradition and it's mythological, Charlie, and there's no truth to it, and the New Testament quoted it as if it was accurate, yeah, then that would speak to the issue of inspiration. But if the tradition is in harmony with truth, maybe the scriptural reference was somewhat clear, and the tradition said that's definitely what it says, and Paul and Stephen said that's definitely what it says, then great. If they're manufacturing something out of thin air, then that's a problem.
Right. Well, to your point, I know you have other callers, so I'll try to be quick.
That's okay. This is useful.
Okay, to the point of like Exodus 3, when you talked about the reference to the burning bush, you know, I don't know how you could have deduced that, or how thinkers could have deduced that it was an angel, even though it does say that in the Hebrew text. But at the same time, you know, it seems to be more like the angel of the Lord, who is, you know, as you've said in many of your works, that's the visible manifestation of God in time and space. So, I mean, it just seems to be a lot of ambiguity surrounding tradition, which makes it even more complicated to trust.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing, though. In other words, this is our way of verifying something, that if we see a history of interpretation within the Bible, you know, because Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Hosea tells us that in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob wrestled with a man, that it was actually an angel. So Hosea is telling us that. And then we might say, well, that was the angel of the Lord, the divine presence. We can debate that, but Hosea tells us it was an angel. How did Hosea know that? We don't know, but we accept it as scripture because he's speaking as a prophet, as an authority from the Lord. So a lot of things go like that. The reference itself might be obscure, but then here, for example, when you read the Hebrew of Genesis 14, that he gave him a tenth of all, It's completely ambiguous whether Abraham gave it to Melchizedek or Melchizedek gave it to Abraham, or Abram as he was known then. But it's been universally understood one way, and you've got it universally understood in Judaism, in Christianity, in the Old Testament, New Testament, rabbinic literature. So that is kind of a way that we settle things. And again, right. Go ahead.
Yeah, and even like, for example, with you know, the tradition of the exalted figures, you know, in intertestamental works, that would be an example of tradition that may have been derived from Scripture, but just kind of went way off with making Moses into that second power and Enoch into that second power and whatnot, yeah. Correct?
Yeah, so you do have, that's the whole thing. If the New Testament affirmed some of these bizarre traditions or some of these false teachings about Moses or Enoch or others, then we'd have a problem. Then we could say, well, the right. Bible, yeah. But it's just like when Paul can quote a pagan poet and say, hey, right. You know, we're all offspring of God. He's quoting a pagan poet, but there was truth in what he was saying. And he's trying to say, hey, look, even they recognized it. We're all created by the same God and draw on that. And you'll find that you may have something homiletical. For example, rabbinic tradition said that there was a literal rock that accompanied the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that rock was the Messiah. Now, did he believe that there was a literal rock? Or was he saying, hey, you've heard about that rock the rabbis talk about. Let me tell you who that really is. Just like Paul quoted from a pagan poet. That could be debatable. But the point we're agreeing on is if something is stated as truth, now we want to go and see what's the biblical support for that. So,
right.
Yep. Hey, I appreciate the questions. They're excellent and perfect.
One last thing.
All right, go ahead.
Sorry, I'm a college student. Can I actually get a copy of one of your books? I really enjoy your work.
Ah, so you're a poor college student, huh? Do you spend a lot of money on junk food?
No, not really.
No. All right. Just examining. Which of my books would be of greatest interest to you?
I think the second one with that you talk about. I think the second edition. I can't remember.
Volume two of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus.
Yeah.
All right, Charlie. Your fine questions and being a college student earned you the book. Where do you go to school?
I go to GW.
All right. Stay right there. Howard is going to get your mailing address. Howard, we're sending him volume two of my series. That's all my team needs to know. And our joy to send it to you. You'll find a bunch of questions answered. All right. We have other callers. Stay right there. I want to get your calls immediately on the other side of the break. And my reminder to all of you who lose me on your radio stations a minute and a half from now, fear not. Because if you've got a cell phone, a tablet, a computer, just go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and just click Listen Live. You'll see it in red, Listen Live. Bing! Click on that. You can keep listening. Or you can catch the rest of the show later online. All right, big news. Nancy and I are just talking about it. I'm hearing from people saying, I need your book. Just got an email from a friend. She said, I've had it, type 2 diabetes. I'm 40, 50 pounds overweight. And she knows through super healthy eating that she will be able to not only lose the weight, but get rid of type 2 diabetes, which is completely reversible. I get an email from someone else. I live in this city. Man, I need someone to pray to break these food lusts off of me. I need help. I said, tell you what, I'm going to get you my book. My book is going to help you. I said, you're an overcomer already on the inside, but you need the guidelines in this book. It could honestly be the book that will save more lives than any book that I've written. It's written together with Nancy. That's a first. And her wisdom, her words are worth it all. It is called Breaking the Stronghold of Food. The book comes out January 3rd. You can order it on Amazon. But to get it in time for Christmas, a special signed numbered edition. Nancy and I'll sign it. It's a numbered signed edition for the first printing. We'll get it to you in time for Christmas, but only through our website. That's the only way you can order it, thelineoffire.org. Order as many copies as you want, and we'll get them to you before Christmas, thelineoffire.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let me just grab one clip for you. One clip. This is Donald Trump. He's speaking in Manchester, New Hampshire. JJ, clip number 14. This is in reference to his heart for Israel. And I do believe that he wants to be a true friend of Israel and the Jewish people. That I believe, remember, his daughter Ivanka converted to Judaism, so he has a Jewish son-in-law and Jewish grandchildren. And then I've read that his other adult children are either married to or dating Jews. So just being that close to Jewish people and working in New York all these years, I believe that he has a heart to stand with Israel. I don't know how much theological understanding he has of things or political understanding, but I do believe he has a heart for that. Let's listen to clip number 14.
We have something in common.
Good.
Respect for human life.
Thank you.
Okay? Now, I have two comments on my deep respect for human life. Okay? Number one, I'm opposed to the murder of unborn babies being legal. Number two, I'm opposed to our wasting our military in the Middle East on behalf of Zionist Israel. Thank you.
Okay. All right, well, let me just tell you that Israel is a very, very important ally of the United States, and we are going to protect them 100%. 100%. They've been our most reliable. It's our true friend over there, and we're going to protect Israel 100%. As to number one, we're with you.
Yeah, so that's somebody in the audience asking Donald Trump a question at a rally in Manchester, New Hampshire, June 30th of this year. And he's got negative stuff to say about Israel. And Trump says, no, we're friends with Israel. Like, I don't like your question, sir, and we are friends with Israel. I appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Arlington, Virginia. David, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing very well. Thank you.
My question is on the Mekadesh that they had a while back in Israel, where they got the Muslims, you know, Jews, Christians together, kind of reconcile, trying to bring about unity and trying to basically bring about what looks like unification, worshiping the same God in the Hamon Valley. And I was wondering what your opinion was on that. Is that a fulfillment of Daniel, where they're trying to marry a vision of bringing reconciliation outside of the Messiah?
That's an interesting question. You're talking about an event that took place in September. Mikudeshet is a sanctification, and it was called Amen, a House of Prayer for All Believers, a festival from September 4th to the 23rd, created by the Jerusalem Season of Culture. Artists, actors, musicians, media figures from around the world were expected to participate in it. Just reading an article from August, but I look at it as a commendable human effort to really try to bring people together in the midst of the hostility. In other words, I think it's people doing what they can to try to bridge the gap. Yes, it's humanistic in a certain sense. I say it's commendable to bring people together and then say, look, we have deep theological differences, and ultimately our view of God is very different, but let us learn to work together as neighbors and friends rather than killing each other. But ultimately, it can only go so far. I cannot succeed without Messiah's intervention. Thank you, sir.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You know, Jesus said that to Jewish leaders of his day, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, because Moses wrote about me. How did Moses write about Yeshua? Well, we know Peter, preaching in Acts 3, says that in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses says God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, that the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Yeshua. On the one hand, Deuteronomy 18 seems to refer to a prophet in each generation, or prophets that God would raise up to lead Israel, so that they wouldn't go to the pagan sorcerers and soothsayers and diviners and necromancers. They would go to the God of Israel, and God would then lead them through these prophets. So a national leader, Joshua, served in that function in his day, and Isaiah in his day, and men like Elijah and Jeremiah in their day. So on the one hand, there is a succession of prophets. But then Deuteronomy 34 says, at the time of the writing of Deuteronomy 34, so after the death of Moses and sometime after that, that no prophet like Moses has arisen. No prophet like Moses has arisen. And that's telling you that, yeah, there have been other prophets like Moses, but not really like Moses. So Peter's saying the prophet like Moses, that's Yeshua. And Israel needs to listen to him. So that's certainly one place where Moses or the Torah spoke about the Messiah. And then what about in John 8, Jesus says that Abraham delighted, he rejoiced to see my day. And the Jewish men there said, you're not 50 years old yet. You said you've seen Abraham? What, are you demon-possessed? You crazy? What are you talking about? So the fact is that there's debate. When did Abraham, quote, see the Messiah? Some say it was in Genesis 22 when he was going to offer up Isaac and God intervened. And remember, Abraham said, so Abraham was ready to show his love for God by offering up his son, and God said, don't, I see you really fear me. But of course, this is now a prefiguring of God still living the world, that he offers up his son for us. And notice Abraham tells Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb. But what does God provide on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22? A lamb? No. A ram. God provided a ram. So many have said, where is the lamb? And the answer is, Messiah is that lamb. We'll give you some more examples. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Abby, just outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate your show and, you know, have such great respect for your ministry. I know the importance of not asking a yes or no question, but I have not been able to figure out any other way to ask. I live on a hallway where, when I walk by, one of our neighbors has a small rectangular box taped or affixed to her door or to the door frame, and it almost looks like it has a menorah on it and another symbol. I don't know what it is, and I thought, well, you would be possibly the guy to ask if I could figure out how to ask it plainly. So are there such things that Jewish families would have on their door frames like that?
Yes, yes. Of course, all traditional Jews would have this on the door frame. It'd be on the right side. It'd be about roughly two-thirds of the way up the door, two-thirds to three-quarters. It'd be at an angle. Right, slanting a certain way. And the image on it is the Hebrew letter Shin, which stands for Shaddai, which is God Almighty. So that's what you see on it. It's not the image of a menorah. It's the image of the Hebrew letter Shin. And it's called the mezuzah. And it is put on the doorpost of the house, and it's based on a literal interpretation of certain verses in the Torah. For example, when God's saying, this is how you are to remember things in future generations. When, for example, Israel came out of Egypt, right? And they put the blood on the doorposts of the house. Okay. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. So they put the blood on the doorpost then, but then ultimately there's going to be some other kind of sign that was put there. So if you look, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says to the children of Israel, these words I'm giving you today are to be on your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead. So those are the prayer boxes called the phylacteries that religious Jewish men put on each day. Verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So originally, from what we can tell, this would have been done by actually writing something on a doorpost. But as tradition developed it, within that mezuzah, that little container that's on the wall, within that is a scroll containing these portions of scripture, some of them that I just read to you, containing them in Hebrew. Now, obviously, you never open it and read it, but that's a reminder. When you walk in, you touch it with your hand, and then you kiss your hand. That's a reminder to keep the law of God in front of you at all times.
That is great. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. And by the way, this goes back many, many years. An article on Chabad.org, Orthodox Jewish website, says that Josephus notes that the mezuzah was already in his time an ancient practice among the Jews. The Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries have provided many samples of ancient mezuzot dating back to the Second Temple era. So the custom of actually doing this developed before the time of Jesus. What's interesting, there was an idolatrous inscription from northern Israel, southern Phoenicia, or thereabouts, a place called Kuntelet Ashrud, some decades ago, that was actually written on the doorpost of a house, and it was to Yahweh and his Asherah, so to Yahweh and his female consort. So in other words, it was an inscription attributing other deities to the Lord, making him one of a number of deities. It was polytheistic and idolatrous, yet it may have been a reflection of the custom that you're supposed to write stuff on the doorpost. Talk about a perversion of things. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Mark in Torrance, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
First off, I wanted to thank you for the interview you did with David Harwood recently. That book, I bought the book and I'm reading it on Kindle, and it's very good.
Excellent. God's True Love. Excellent.
Yes, very good. I wanted to get your opinion of Dr. Michael Heiser's work. I read his book, The Unseen Realm, and I just found it a complete eye-opener. It was excellent, and I wanted to find out, just looking for some confirming voices, I guess.
Yes, sir. I've had Dr. Heiser on my show twice now. If you will go, when you have time, Mark, go to thelineoffire.org, my radio website, thelineoffire.org, and then just click on Listen. That'll get you to my radio archives, and search for Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. You'll find the two interviews there, and one was, I think, 2 hours, the other an hour, something like that. So a lot of content there. But yeah, Michael has a similar academic background to me. We both have PhDs in the same field of Semitic languages. We both studied the same types of ancient texts in grad school, and he's a biblical scholar as well. So what he wrote, you could say on a certain level, is common knowledge to ancient Near Eastern and Semitic scholars, and something we should have deduced from the biblical text itself. You know, in Exodus 12, when it says, you know, God will triumph over the gods of Egypt, or Exodus 15, who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh. And then Paul writing in the New Testament that these so-called gods are just demons. In other words, there were these entities. There were these other entities, and Yahweh reigned as king of all. He's the only one who can rightly be called God because he's the creator of everything. Everything else is created and therefore not truly God. But to say that they are of the Elohim class, of the spirit being class, that's absolutely true. The angels are of that class. The demons are of that class, of these spirit beings. And like Paul writes in Ephesians 6, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, etc. And conversely, we recognize that in the Old Testament, the peoples of the ancient world recognized these beings as deities. Here and there, I'm going to disagree with some points Dr. Heiser makes, but absolutely, overall, I find the work to be very important, very sound. Stay right there. Maybe there are a couple of specific questions we can address.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. My joy to be with you today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related calls, questions you have, my joy to take them. So let's go back to Mark and Torrance. Dr. Heiser agrees with some scholars who say that the Satan, the adversary of Job 1 and 2, is not the same as Satan, the devil of the New Testament. I personally differ with that, but that's a debate among scholars. Here and there, there'll be some points where I would differ with Dr. Heiser, but overall, what he's presenting, again, I would say is common knowledge among ancient Near Eastern scholars and Old Testament scholars. Anything in particular that got your attention or that you wondered if it was accurate or not in his book?
Well, when he talked about the tribes that were in the Promised Land, when the Joshua, when he was coming in to conquer, and how they were devoted to destruction, I found that to be a great resolution to the idea that, you know, that there was genocide going on and that kind of thing.
So, for our listeners, how do you remember him explaining that?
Because there was the sons of God, the mixing of the sons of God and human beings, however that happened, that they created these Nephilim tribes that were in the land when the Hebrews or Israelites were coming to take it over after the Exodus. And
right. So in other words, what they were primarily wiping out would have been, for their day, the Nephilim, the descendants of these angelic human monstrosities, this mixed race, etc. Now, I've heard some people way out on the fringe argue for that, but here's Dr. Heiser as a scholar arguing for it and say, look, you got the Rephaim and the Anakim, and they're all giants. Where did this race of giants come from? They're related to the Nephilim, which in Genesis 6 seems to say it happened before the flood and after the flood as well, so that they were wiping out a mixed breed. Now, does it answer all the questions? Not necessarily, but does it answer? Is it a possible major answer? Could be.
Yeah, I mean, I think the big, for me at least, the big issue is always how does it reflect on the character of God, you know? And this is a satisfying answer to me, and it reflects on the character of God. It still brings out His holiness, His goodness, His loving kindness. It doesn't affect any of those things where, you know, as I've heard other people argue against, how is He a good God when He allows, you know, the death of babies, or He actually orders the death of babies, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So for me, that was a very satisfying answer. So.
Yeah, I mean, you still have the issue of other instances where the children of Israel devoted people to destruction, and you can't say that they're all, you know, Anakim, Rephaim, Nephilim. And you have it, for example, in 1 Samuel 15 with the destruction of Amalek. But does it provide further insight into the problem. You know, what was so bad? Why were children killed? Governor, we got to, if ISIS did this, we'd be up in arms. And yet we're saying God commanded it. So we've got to wrestle with it. The worst thing we can do is trivialize it. Ah, no big deal. It's just God said it. No, we've got to wrestle with it. But here's one thing of interest. Yes, so Dr. Heiser is, again, a solid Old Testament and Semitic scholar. And you may agree with every conclusion. You may not agree with every conclusion. But he is a sound guide in taking you into this world and helping us realize the reality of the unseen realm. Hey, much appreciated. Thank you for the call, Mark.
Thank you.
All right. If you want to find that specific interview on the Line of Fire, thelineoffire.org, it was October 6th, 2016. So just 3 weeks ago today, we had a special interview with Dr. Heiser and with Pastor David Harward. So we trust those will be a blessing to you. So it's really extraordinary. There was an inscription that has been recently discovered that specifically speaks of Jerusalem about 700 years before the time of Jesus, and it's an ancient Hebrew text, an ancient Jewish text. And yet, the United Nations has officially ruled that the Jewish people have no ancient connection to the Temple Mount, that the Jewish people have no connection to this, that it's only the Muslims who have a connection. Again, as Prime Minister Netanyahu said, that's like saying the Egyptians have no connection to the pyramids and the Chinese have no connection to the Great Wall of China. And for that matter, there's no connection between peanut butter and jelly to drive the point home. But this just further reveals the hostile spirit. It's ultimately an anti-God spirit in the UN. Barring massive divine intervention, the UN will continue to rise up and stand against the purposes of God. It will aggressively take the wrong side on sexuality, on family. It is to some extent, but it will increase. It will take the wrong side on Israel and the Middle East. You can expect it, barring divine intervention and massive repentance of the UN, which is not prophesied in Scripture, so we have certainly no guarantee that it's going to happen. How will the nations unite against God? That's how. Against God. All right, listen, I'm going to take calls for another hour. If you'd like to get on the broadcast, even if you can't be listening on your radio station, give me a call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. And again, you know, I was talking to Nancy about this right before radio, and I said, honey, this is not a matter of selling books. This is a matter of saving lives. You know, we were talking about really wanting to see our book get out, breaking the stronghold of food, how we conquered food addictions and discovered a whole new way of life. You'll love the way the book's written. I'll be telling my story, and then Nancy just jumps in and says, well, hey, hang on, let me give my perspective. And sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's like, oh, man, I need it. That drives the point home. Or maybe you're a woman like, no, my issues with food are different than Mike Brown's. And then you read Nancy's, I can relate to that. So you read through the whole book is like that. I'm saying something, then she interacts, and we've just got them in different fonts for you. We've got some before and after pictures that are stunning. Like, oh, my. They're as embarrassing of the past as they are stunning for the present. But it's by God's grace and help. And I just want to tell you, I was the poster boy for unhealthy eating. Not being a glutton, but unhealthy eating all my life. Look, I used to have Oreos for breakfast as a boy, okay? I could have lived on chocolate and pizza the rest of my life on a deserted island and been happy with my food. Yeah. And died quicker because of it. So thank God for intervention. Get the book only through our website before Christmas, signed and pre-ordered at thelineoffire.org, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. My bottom line today, as Jewish people around the world start a new cycle of reading of Torah, let's pray that they'll be drawn to the Messiah. Jews around the world this week start with a new cycle of reading through the Torah, the five books of Moses. Do they really point to Jesus, the Messiah?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am absolutely delighted to be with you on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So we've come to the end of the season of High Holy Days in the biblical calendar. In the traditional Jewish world, these last couple of weeks have been a whirlwind of activity, of repentance, of prayer, of celebration, of gathering together. And now the cycle of reading through the Torah has been completed. At the end of this cycle, there's something called Simchas Torah, or modern Hebrew pronunciation, Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. And Jews will stay up all night studying Torah together and rejoicing. And now there is a new cycle that begins this Shabbat, this Saturday. So it is what's called Parashat Bereshit. So the section beginning with Bereshit, which is the first word of Genesis 1:1, traditionally translated in the beginning, or in Jewish tradition, when God began. It is Genesis 1:1 through 6:8. So this will be chanted in traditional synagogues on this Saturday, on the Shabbat. And then also read with that will be Isaiah 42:5 through Isaiah 43:10. I explained a little bit more about the background and the development of that in the first hour of the broadcast. And what's really interesting is that a lot of Christians look at the Torah as kind of, well, it's got some interesting stories, but, you know, a little boring, and some of it's hard to understand, and all those laws. And traditional Jews say this is the greatest gift God's ever given us, the Torah. And when you read Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 about what a gift the Torah is, you have to say, okay, are we missing something? Now, plenty of Christians love all of the Bible and love reading the five books of Moses and find it to be foundational for everything else that follows. And of course, that's true. But we want to rediscover the beauty and the wisdom of the word. And I want to point out to you that if you don't start here, then many of the things that are presupposed through the rest of the Bible, we don't have. It's you know, Abraham Lincoln was asked how tall he was, and he said, tall enough that when he stands up, his feet touch the ground. And I would say that without the Torah, our feet are not touching the ground. I don't mean that we have to observe every law in the Torah today, but our feet are not touching the ground, that we are not built on the right foundation, all right? So everything that comes after is built on this, starting with the most fundamental revelation of all, that God is the only God and that he is the creator of everything that is. During my radio feed, during the breaks, if you're listening on your local radio station, you'll hear a local ad. It could be a Christian car guy, or it could be some other local ministry or whatever. But I'm hearing a feed. If you're listening online, you're hearing the same feed that comes from our satellite. And sometimes I'll hear R.C. Sproul. And there's one clip where R.C. will say something like, when people ask him, prove to me there's a God, he says, I take off my shoe and I show him a shoe. Because if there's a shoe, there must be a God. His point is, if anything exists, then there has to be a creator. That you cannot have a shoe that created itself or anything else that created itself, or rock, that there has to be a creator. Genesis 1 gets us there. And then the passage that's read here, it gets us through creation, the fall, the early genealogy, the birth of Noah, and then the wickedness of the earth. And then what begins the week after is the flood. All right, we're going to talk about Messiah and the Torah. We're going to take your Jewish-related calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is 30 Jewish Thursday. So how does the Torah bear witness to Yeshua? Remember Jesus tells Jewish leaders in John 5, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Remember after his resurrection in Luke 24, he opens his disciples' minds to understand, so they can understand everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning him. Isn't it true that Peter and Paul and Stephen are preaching in the book of Acts, point to the Torah, and from there they draw people to Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that in Luke 16, whether you take it as a parable or a little literal event, the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man finds himself in a place of suffering and is saying, look, send Abraham, send Lazarus, who's in this good place with you, send them to please tell my brothers. I've got five brothers. Send them to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham says in Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So, interestingly enough, we have this consistent witness. Let me get my throat clear there. We have this consistent witness that Moses testifies of Jesus. Does Moses even testify of Jesus in Genesis 1? Well, some would suggest that the words in Genesis 1, Na'aseh Adam, B'tzalmenu Kidmutenu, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, that those point clearly to God's triune nature. In other words, that it is let us, it is one God saying, let us make man, Adam, in our likeness, according to our likeness and our image. So why us? There are some who say that's just what's called the plural of majesty, like the king saying, let us do this. Others say it's the plural of deliberation, let's do it. Others say it's God together with the angels, in which cases are human beings made the image of the angels as well. So some would argue that even there you have a hint of God's triunity. Let's say this, you cannot prove it from the Hebrew, but the Hebrew is in harmony with God's triune nature. So I would say that. What about Genesis 3:15? I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So God speaking to the snake, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. Is that a prophecy of the Messiah? Well, in its most initial context, it's talking about human beings killing snakes and the hatred that human beings have towards snakes, and that you stomp on it with your heel, but in the process you may get bit on your heel. Can it be a prophecy ultimately of the Messiah? Some say, well, it speaks of the seed of a woman. Women don't have seed, but it doesn't mean seed in terms of biological seed. It means seed in terms of offspring, and in that sense, women do have offspring. But could it be ultimately a prophecy that through the woman, because there's something more happening there spiritually, through the woman, that her offspring would ultimately crush the serpent's head? Yes, there could be that ultimate prophetic meaning, hence Romans 16 saying the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, there is a final spiritual crushing of Satan, and that is through the work of the Messiah. All right, we go to Tangela in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
On several occasions, I visit a Messianic church nearby and heard different scriptures from the book of Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain the significance of the book and why it's not widely taught from, and why was it missing? Why is it missing from the Bible?
You got it. Okay, so let's just do one thing for spiritual etiquette and say that a Messianic congregation would always want to be known as a Messianic congregation rather than a Messianic church. So although I fully understand what you're saying, they would be slightly offended by the terminology. So just a little hint there, because church always means like not Jewish, Gentile, Christian, in a sense that it's departed from being Jewish. So they'd like to always say we're a Messianic congregation. But here's the short answer to your question. Well, tell you what, let me give a longer answer. There are actually five books of Maccabees, okay?
Okay.
Five books of Maccabees, but what you'd be hearing from would be First or Second Maccabees, okay? Now, these were books, the primary books that tell us what happened in the 2nd century B.C. when Antiochus IV rose to the throne as the leader of the Greek Empire, and he was very much anti-God, anti-Israel, anti-Torah, and he defiled the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the temple altar, and many Jews, under the pressure of the greatness of the Greek Empire and the wisdom and the prosperity of, you wanted to be Greek, many Jews became very secular. Men even actually had uncircumcision operations, a painful, difficult procedure, so that they could be like the other men. The sporting events were conducted in the nude. In this way, if a Jew wanted to compete, he had to look like the other men, as crazy as that sounds. So it was a time of apostasy. It was a time of a great challenge to the Jewish community. Jews were literally dying and keeping their faith. And the Maccabees, these brothers, rose up together, and they revolted against Greece. It was a hopeless revolt in the natural, but God gave grace, and they triumphed. And the celebration of the rededication of the temple is celebrated every year, within a few weeks of when we celebrate Christmas, with the festival of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah means dedication. It speaks of the rededication of the temple. Now, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, these books of the Maccabees were included. So you had books that were originally written in Hebrew, like the whole Old Testament. These were translated into Hebrew. And then you had other books that were written in Greek, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and they were included as well, along with some other books. So if you were a Jewish person in the Greek-speaking world in the time of Jesus, and you picked up your Bible, it would have the whole of the Old Testament and a number of these other books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Tobit and Ecclesiasticus. That's called the Apocrypha. That's part of the Catholic Bible to this day. However, we see in the New Testament that these books were not quoted as Scripture, and traditional Judaism ultimately did not recognize them as Scripture. So we follow today what we understand, read the same books that were recognized as Scripture by Jesus and the apostles and the ancient rabbis. So the Old Testament, and then we also recognize, of course, the New Testament. But at the time of the Reformation, if you got a Bible, you would have the Old Testament, then in the middle, these apocryphal books, including 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and then you'd have the New Testament. So there was a distinction put. In other words, these were not quite the Bible. They weren't on the same level, but they were considered sacred. They were considered of great importance. They were considered to be important history, but you were not to draw doctrine from them or treat them as Scripture. So I believe that we should read the Apocrypha and be familiar with the contents. It does give us some information of what happens between the Old and New Testament and gives us some of the writings from that time, but we shouldn't read it on the level of Scripture. But in between a good book and the Bible, that's where I would place the Apocrypha.
Okay, great. Thank you so much for answering my question.
You are very welcome. Sorry for the length of it, but I wanted to cover our bases there. 866-348-7884. We come back. I want to go to more of your phone calls and also give you more examples of where we find the Messiah in the Torah. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Be sure to check out our latest articles and latest videos on thelineoffire.org. We will be right back. Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a Torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team, become a Torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. In Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I focus on the issue of Messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy. And there I deal with objections to Jesus being the Messiah. So Volume 3, I deal with objections to Jesus being the Messiah based on Messianic prophecy. And the very first objection I deal with is, if Jesus is really the Messiah, and if he is so important, why doesn't the Torah speak of him at all? And I answer with, you'd be surprised to see how many passages and concepts actually point to Jesus, the Messiah, in the Torah. What's interesting, though, is that the Torah does not speak of the Messiah itself. In other words, the term HaMashiach just means the anointed one, and it's referred four times to the high priest, Leviticus 4, three references there in Leviticus 6, HaKohen HaMashiach. Okay, the anointed high priest, but that's the only time that Mashiach as a term occurs in the Torah. So it's obviously not referring to the Messiah there. So in what ways is the Messiah prefigured in the Torah? In other words, we agree that that this is important to Judaism. There's no argument that in Judaism, the concept of the Messiah is important and the Torah is foundational. We agree that Yeshua said that the Torah spoke about him. So the question is where? It didn't say, the Messiah will come and do this. No, it doesn't say that. So how is he prefigured? I gave you a couple examples potentially from Genesis 1, Genesis 3. Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, has many rich parallels. Abraham proved his total dedication to God through his sacrificial actions, ready to give up his only son. In the same way, God demonstrates his love and commitment to us by giving up his son. Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son, Yachid, the same terminology concept used that God gave his only son for us. Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed illustrates the Messiah's obedience even to the point of death, but Messiah actually does die. Abraham was confident that even though he'd sacrifice his son on the mountain, he'd somehow return from the mountain with his son. Abraham says to his servants, Genesis 22, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, and then we will come back to you. And Hebrews says that Abraham thought he would receive him back from the dead. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, but the Messiah really did come back from the dead. And then Abraham says God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Instead, Genesis 22, God provides a ram. It is the Messiah then who comes as the lamb. There are other examples, other prefigurings of the Messiah in the Torah, and I'll come to those a little bit later in the broadcast. Let's go back to the phones. We go to our friend Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. My translation question is coming from chapter 38 of Ezekiel, specifically verse 2. I know that the Hebrew word Rosh is translated the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. My question is this, in the New King James, it's actually translated the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and I wanted to get your input as to why there are two different ways of translating it that way.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Let's recognize that in English, if I talk about going to the bank, I could be referring to the bank of a river, or I could be referring to the bank where I keep my money, and it would be context that would determine which word I'm speaking of. That would be a homonym. Now, you have words that are spelled one way but pronounced differently depending on which word it is, like wind and wind, right? And people learning English, it's a tough language to learn for these reasons. So those words are now spelled the same but pronounced differently based on a wind up the motor. Okay, you don't say wind it up, but boy, it's a blowing wind. You don't say blowing wine. So one is a verb, one is a noun. They're two different words. So the same thing can happen in Hebrew. So the Hebrew word rosh means head, all right? It's simply what it means.
Right.
But it is the word from which we get principal or first part. For example, the opening word of the Bible, Bereshit, that comes from the word rosh, because the beginning is the top, the foremost part, okay? The word Rishona, which is first, that comes from this as well. So the question is, does it mean the chief prince? Okay, so I'm just going to read word by word in Hebrew. Ben Adam, son of man, Sim Panecha El Gog, set your face against Gog, Eretz HaMagog, and the land of Magog, Nesi Rosh. Is it the prince of Rosh, comma, Meshech, and Tuval, and prophesy against him? Or is it the chief prince? So turn your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tuval, and prophesy against him. What's interesting is if you go all the way back to the earliest translation, the Septuagint, which was a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, it translates with understanding this as Rosh. Greek has no sh sound, so it says Rosh instead of Rosh. But it translates it as if it's set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, Rosh, prince of Meshach, and Tovel. All right? So that's an early tradition there. The Aramaic tradition understands it as chief prince. So the Targum, the Aramaic translation I'm looking at, understands it as chief prince. It is debatable. As I'm looking at different translations, King James, chief prince, New King James, prince of Rosh, CSB, HCSB, chief prince, ESV, chief prince, NIV, chief prince, NET, chief prince, NLT, the prince who rules over the nations of Meshech and Tuval, CJB, chief prince, New Jewish Version, chief prince. So there's a reason the vast majority of translations read it like that. And that is certainly most likely chief prince. But Rosh could mean chief, or it could be a place called Rosh. We just don't have a lot of evidence of this place called Rosh. So we lean with chief prince. Thank you, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, and it is my joy to be with you. If you've got any Jewish-related question of any kind, by all means, give me a call. I want to give you some examples of how the Messiah is seen in the Torah, the five books of Moses, as this week, this Shabbat, this Saturday, in synagogues around the world, Jews begin reading through the Torah again, starting with Genesis 1:1 through 6:8, and then a passage from Isaiah 42 and 43, speaking of Yahweh as the only God and creator. So we'll do some of that. We'll take some of your calls. And I want to just catch up with some news here. This was yesterday. Where's this article from? Republicans in Jerusalem rally for Donald Trump. Make America Great Again hats and blue Trump-Pence shirts were easily spotted. American flags waved in the wind. Chants of lock her up, meaning Hillary, echoed outside the mainstay of Donald Trump's speeches aimed at his rival Hillary Clinton. But the Jewish head coverings, Hebrew conversations, and Israeli flags gave this rally in support of the Republican presidential candidate a decidedly different flavor than the ones held in the U.S. So about 250 people gathered there. This was yesterday. The Trump rally featured Christian evangelicals. So remember that you have Americans living in Israel who can vote. All right, they can vote there, and therefore it makes sense to have a rally, and it shows further solidarity with Israel and the Jewish people. And I believe that Trump's commitment to Israel is stronger than Hillary Clinton's. I've shared that before. In any event, just check the platforms. Just type in Republican Party platform, Democrat Party platform. Just type that in and look at where they stand on Israel. And the differences are quite pronounced. Palestinian PalWatch, PalWatch.org, so Palestinian Media Watch, reports on October 19th, so last week, although the Palestinian National Security Forces coordinate with Israel on security issues against Hamas, this does not stop them from demonizing Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and Israeli soldiers. I'm looking at a cartoon, and Netanyahu has hands and feet stained with blood, a cartoon with the logo of the Palestinian Security Forces, and posted on its official Facebook page, presents Netanyahu with blood dripping from his hand. He is shown holding a magnifying glass with the word Sharon, that is walking in the footsteps of former Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, who the Palestinian Authority likewise demonizes as a person who sought to kill Palestinians. And to give you an idea of how much people are biased against Israel and how ignorant they are to reality, someone posted on my YouTube site earlier, it's clear that the Holocaust never happened. What is happening is that Jews want to wipe out Palestinians. I mean, utterly remarkable that in this day and in this age that this can be, this kind of stuff can be believed. But it is. It is believed. It is widely held to. And that's why we have to keep getting the truth out. And as you support our ministry, you help us. You help us with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, reaching Jewish people. There are Jewish listeners who tune in that do not yet know the Messiah, and we sometimes interact with them off the air, and we get to help and educate all of you who do believe in Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, where is that? Yeah, here's another one. At least 80% of the Jews that live in Israel today are successors of Ashkenazi converts. Zionism is a crude fraud conjured up by the cursed Zionist cabal. Another one, the ethnic Israel no longer exists, hasn't since 70 AD. The Holocaust is phony. Antichrist is bringing the false Jews of the flesh back to Israel. This is one post after another on YouTube. A lot of crazy stuff out there. We set the record straight right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, as a Jewish kid, I heard that tune. Of course, it gets fast. You know, they sung fast, Hava Nagila. And I never knew what it meant. We'd sing it, didn't know what it meant, you know, come, let's rejoice and things like that. So it's kind of interesting as you learn Hebrew. Oh, that's what we were singing. Of course, if I grew up in a traditional home, I would have known exactly what I was singing. How about this? This is from Jerusalem Post today. Jews blamed for Holocaust in UK event slammed by Israeli embassy. You got that right. Jews blamed for Holocaust. The gathering at the British Parliament's House of Lords marked the launch of a campaign for the UK to apologize over the 1917 Balfour Declaration. An event at the British Parliament's House of Lords on Tuesday night set the stage for what the Israeli embassy in London slammed as racist tropes, including accusations of Zionist power over the parliament and Jewish responsibility for the Holocaust. Oh, gosh. Blogger David Collier, who attended the meeting, identified the speaker as an ultra-Orthodox member of the anti-Zionist Neturei Karta group. So somebody makes a statement at this meeting, and it is someone from this ultra-Orthodox Jewish group who flatly and aggressively opposes the modern state of Israel and says that Jews are somehow responsible for the Holocaust. And here's Yiftach Curiel post this on Twitter. Many say Jews, a man says Jews were responsible for the Holocaust. Panel thanks man, BDS, so boycott, divestment, sanctions of Israel, is mentioned, and general applause. Yeah, so that was the atmosphere. Wow. Interesting. And although the Clinton Foundation receives a ton of money from the Muslim world, and Donald Trump said, hey, give it back. Give that money back. All right. There's those bad connections. These are nations that are fundamentalist Muslim countries that kill gays and things like that. You should give that money back. According to a report in the Jewish Telegraph Agency, JTA, the top five donors to Hillary Clinton's campaign are all Jewish. So that's interesting, but no surprise, because Jews are primarily Democrat in their voting. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
I've had a hard time with this for years. Jesus, in the New Testament, if Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, doesn't that make him the oral and written Torah?
No. No. The oral Torah is 100% unrelated to that. The oral Torah is a concept in Judaism that when God gave Moses the written law, he also gave him oral explanations to the law, and right. he then gave them rules of interpretation through which subsequent generations could deduce the meaning of the Torah, and then the decisions of the rabbis got added in, or of the Jewish leaders over the centuries got added in to that conglomeration, which we know is the oral Torah, which is reflected in multi-volume works like the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with Yeshua. That's Jewish tradition, the vast majority of it man-made, and that adds all kinds of things. Excuse me?
Wouldn't that be the source of conflict that we see in the New Testament, where he's constantly arguing this with the Pharisees?
Yeah. There's a great conflict, sir. There's a great conflict between the traditions of man and the authority of the Messiah. That happens to this day. Right. It happens in our churches as well.
Doesn't Jesus show that the oral tradition is real and that he embodies that he's made flesh and reveals and reconciles?
No, it doesn't. No, the oral tradition is what he often opposes. Mark 7, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments for the sake of your traditions.
Right.
So I'm not following your point. Oral tradition is man-made. It's passed on through the generations and developed in the Jewish community and considered sacred and on the same level of authority as the written law. And although there's some things that are neutral. That we partake in that are part of the tradition, like going to a synagogue. Jesus did that, but he often rejected the traditions. That's why he had so many conflicts with the Pharisees. So why would you say he embodies the very traditions that he rejects?
No, what I mean is that he embodies the true oral tradition. Okay, so
why do you say there's a true oral tradition? That's what I'm missing.
Well, that's the one connection that's connecting with Judaism for one thing. The Catholic
Church. No. But why do you say there's a true oral tradition? I don't know where you're getting that from. Who said there's a true oral tradition?
The fact that Jesus came. The fact that Jesus came as the Word made flesh.
Right, but that's not an oral tradition. He is the Son of God in the flesh, and now what he teaches and lives out is now written down for us and becomes part of the Word, and we relate to him himself. So he's not an oral tradition. Yeah, I appreciate what you're trying to do to bridge a gap. It just doesn't work. The terminology doesn't work.
So you don't see any relationship between the term Word of God and then the term oral tradition?
No, sir. And in very fact, they're two totally different concepts, one from below, the other from one from below, the other from above.
I'm not trying to.
So you don't want to confuse them. In fact, there's a commentary in the Jewish law code, Robert, a commentary in the Jewish law code that says, let the truth arise from the earth. Not meaning demonic, but meaning human beings are going to have to produce the law and the interpretation and things like that. The better way to say it is there were human oral traditions that, as sincere as they may have been, got in the way of the truth of God's word, whereas the Messiah truly makes God known. That would be the better way to say it. The Messiah truly makes God known in contradiction to human traditions. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Pete in Archdale, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. We are studying Solomon's Temple at our church, and there is some conversation that the Solomon's Temple will be rebuilt. Is that true, or can you help me with that?
Yeah, now when you speak of it being rebuilt, of course Solomon's Temple was destroyed, and then a second temple was built, and that was destroyed. So it would be a third temple.
Right.
We wouldn't call it Solomon's Temple. But in your Bible study, are you talking about will it be rebuilt before Jesus returns, or will it be rebuilt after he returns? What's the specific?
Before Jesus returns.
Okay.
And if so, where will it be built?
Right. There is hot debate over this, Pete. And let me give you the fundamental issues. You could say that prophecies in Matthew 24, before they reach their final fulfillment, that there must be a third temple, because otherwise it can't play out for its finale without a third temple. And passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. If that's speaking of a physical, literal temple, that would speak of it. So the question is, how can that happen? Because the Temple Mount right now is probably the most disputed parcel of land anywhere in the world. And in order to build, you'd have to build right where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. So how in the world is that going to be done? Now, Joel Richardson has a theory in his Islamic Antichrist book that an Islamic Antichrist will barter with the Muslim world and say, listen, let's let them build there, and this will bring peace in the Middle East, and he'll seem like a savior figure. That's about as plausible an explanation as I've heard.
Because that's interesting.
Otherwise, I don't know how it would happen. In other words, if Israel tried to do it forcefully, it would bring about a massive to-the-death war with the surrounding Muslim world, and one that would continue and continue and continue. And that I don't see how that could happen. So I don't know that the temple will be rebuilt. I think you can make a good case for it based on certain scriptures that seem to require a temple to come to pass. And there is what's called the Temple Mount Faithful and an institute where they have actually produced priestly garments, where they have produced the various things, the altar and the various elements for the temple, and they have classes where they teach those of priestly descent how to serve in the temple. So they're waiting for it to happen. But it's going to take some type of supernatural intervention for it to take place. So it looks like it could well happen. How is a mystery. But one thing, I'm not looking for it to happen. Oh, if the temple started to get rebuilt, trust me, that would be big. But I'm looking for Jesus rather than for the temple. Thank you. Important question.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I love Israel and honor and respect the Jewish faith and tradition. And it's important that we have a president who feels the same way. For me, respect and reverence for Judaism is personal. My daughter Ivanka and my son-in-law Jared are raising their children in the Jewish faith, always reminding me the important values and lessons we learn about leadership, resolve, and families in Jewish tradition. My administration will stand side by side with the Jewish people and Israel's leaders to continue strengthening the bridges that connect not only Jewish Americans and Israelis, but also all Americans and Israelis. Together, we will stand up to the enemies like Iran, bent on destroying Israel and her people. Together, we will make America and Israel safe again.
Yeah, whatever you think of Donald Trump, I'm 100% with him in standing against the Iran deal, a deal that Hillary Clinton supported. And when you've got your own grandkids growing up Jewish and your own daughter converting to Judaism, that does affect your outlook. It does. So that to me is a positive tie. And then Mike Pence, as a committed evangelical Christian, being very, very strongly pro-Israel, that's positive. But we shall see. We shall see what unfolds in the coming days. And let's pray for God's will and God's best with the elections, for God's purposes to be fulfilled through them. 866-348-7884. Hey, a few other foreshadowings of the Messiah in the Torah. Think of Joseph. He's rejected by his own brothers. He then suffers because of false accusations and slander, even though he himself is righteous. He's then exalted to become the savior of Egypt and the world. And during the time that Gentiles are being benefited from him, he's unknown to his own brothers who think he's as good as dead. And then it's only the second time they see him that they recognize who he is. Fascinating. I think you can say foreshadowings of the Messiah. We know that the whole sacrificial system is pointing to life for life, the innocent for the guilty, a sacrificial lamb or sacrificial animals taking the place of the guilty party. We see the intercessory ministry of the high priest, and ultimately it is the death of the high priest that frees the Israelite from the city of refuge. So there is a payment for blood guilt through the death of the high priest. As the snake was lifted up in the wilderness and the Israelites looked to the snake and received healing, so the symbol of their death and pain became the symbol of healing. The same thing with the Messiah. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, hence in crucifixion, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So just some interesting images here of Yeshua foreshadowed in the Torah. 866-348-7884. Do I have, let's just see here. Now, that's an interesting article. The Daily Beast, American arrested in Tunisia for terrorism, says he's the Islamic Messiah. Angela Merkel suggests Christmas carols and flute playing in the face of Islamic concerns. Ah, this is it. Yeah, that was the article on Republicans in Jerusalem rally for Donald Trump that I read from earlier. Ah, here's what I'm looking for. Donald Trump will let Israel be itself. Republican supporters rally in Jerusalem's old city. And that is a Jewish News report. And that's what Israelis believe. Donald Trump will let Israel be itself and make its own decisions. That is Reuters reporting. All right, we go to Gainesville, Texas. Marilyn, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate so much what you do. My daughter was raised in a Christian home. My husband and I are Christian. She accepted Christ as a child, and then she got reeducated by the school system. And when she moved to New York, she met a young man and married him. And he's totally unchurched, never been to church. His parents were, his mother came from a Jewish home that was not practicing. But her sister, this is my son-in-law's aunt, became a kosher Jew, but his mother insisted she was not Jewish. My question is, I believe my son-in-law's parents and grandparents were Jewish. His mother was Jewish. Are my granddaughters considered Jewish? If Christ came back in the rapture today, would my granddaughters be raptured?
All right, Marilyn, only God can answer that question of what would happen to your grandchildren. But in Jewish law, they'd be considered Jewish. The issue, though, is not whether they're Jewish or not. The issue is whether they know Jesus. If they know Jesus as Savior and Lord, no matter what they're called, Marilyn, if they're called Jewish or Gentile, if they're called Protestant or Baptist or nothing, if they know Jesus is Lord, then they're his. And the same with your daughter. If she converted to Judaism and denied Jesus, then you need to be concerned for her soul. If she converted to Judaism and denies Jesus as Lord, that's one thing. If she simply married a Jewish man and continues to believe in Jesus and raises her kids to know him, then that's all that matters. But if she converted to Judaism and in the process denied Jesus as Lord and said, no, I no longer believe in him, I'm a Jew, and raises her kids that way, yes, then they need to be saved because they're not being raised to know the Lord. So let's really pray that God would grant true repentance. In fact, that God would save your son-in-law as well. See if you can get them to read my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I'll tell you again, the title, The Real Kosher Jesus. See if they'd be willing to read it, and if so, maybe the Lord will touch all of their hearts and bring them to himself. But really pray as a mom and grandmom that God would get hold of them. And we join you in asking for that. Hey, thank you for the call. Friends, I'm out of time, but I mentioned earlier in the broadcast emails I'm getting from folks as they know that the book Nancy and I wrote, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, How We Overcame Food Addictions and Discovered a Whole New Way of Life, that folks know the book's coming out, and we're getting these desperate emails from friends and colleagues. I need the book. I struggle with food. I'm terribly overweight. I developed type 2 diabetes because of my eating. I'm sick. I'm sick of being sick. That's what someone wrote us from another country yesterday. I'm sick of being sick. I need the book. I want to get the book out because our lives have been dramatically changed. And look, if God has a calling on your life and you die young, what then? If God has a calling on your life but you're too sick and tired to fulfill it, what then? If you leave your family years earlier, have your ministry and life cut short, what then? God's ways are ways of life, and they're things we can do as stewards. Hey, we're called to glorify God in our bodies, no? And that includes the way we eat. So I was the poster boy for unhealthy eating, my entire life until 2+ years ago. So get your copies. You can get them in time for Christmas, signed and numbered through our website, thelineoffire.org. My bottom line today, the ways of the Torah, ways of life, and they point straight to the Prince of Life.